If you have your Bibles with you, please take them out, open them to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, if you join me in standing out of reverence for the reading of God's Word. Hebrews chapter 2, again, beginning in verse 10. It was fitting for him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death all their lifetime were subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you give us grace in this day. We need your grace to understand difficult things. We need your grace to have a perspective on suffering that is appropriate and that is true. And God, we need your grace so that in the midst of the days in which we are, we might speak truth to those who have no idea of which way to turn. God, help us have a perspective that transforms our own lives. And a perspective, Father, that fixes our eyes steadfastly on you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we enter Holy Week and we take time to intentionally set our minds on the great and terrible last week of Christ and all the many things that he suffered for us, it's also appropriate for us to spend some time considering just how his suffering shapes our own lives and our own suffering, to ponder the part that it plays in our lives and in our service to the King. It bears earnest consideration and careful thought, for how we think about our suffering not only changes the experience, but it also changes us and the sufferings themselves. Sorrow and suffering are a sacred trust, and how we handle them is a powerful form of stewardship. But with any stewardship, the difference between faithful and faithless is just a hair's breadth. And it's so very easy for us to waste our suffering with self-indulgent, foolish inward focus, rather than seeking to find the heart and intention of the Father in giving us this particular suffering. And make no mistake, it is a gift to be found worthy to suffer for the sake of his name and for the purpose of his character being formed in us. Beloved, we're always facing a perspective challenge. It's easy to spend energy looking at things which are lost, to mourn over the waste of our hopes, our dreams, our potentials. But to do this is to desire the scraps instead of the sculpture that God is making. Michelangelo, while carving on a block of marble, told his onlookers, "As the marble wastes, the image grows." And that's always what's going on in our lives. We are being shaped and fashioned into a specific image, and that is the image of our elder brother, Christ Jesus. We're told in Colossians 1:27 that Christ in us is the hope of glory. Now, since a steward uses what his master entrusts to him for the purposes of his master, let us consider this sacred trust, God's tool that is so very powerful for the shaping of Christ in us. But I do want to make the point before we dive in that it's not our suffering alone that matters. It's our suffering in light of Christ's suffering. Anything in us that matters, matters because it is found and focused in Christ Jesus. So the first thing we need to think about is that his suffering shapes ours. Now, we talked about Christ being perfected by suffering last week. And we talked about what that looks like and what that means and how God used his suffering to completely make him the perfect captain of our salvation. He was the prophet. He was the priest who offered the sacrifice. He was the sacrifice itself. He was also the altar on which the sacrifice was offered up. The cross was the tool of the Romans, but there's nothing specific about a cross. It could have been anything. It could have been a rock. It could have been whatever it was. He was hung on a tree according to prophecy. Things played out according to how God said they would. But we lose sight sometimes of the fact that the cross is precious because of what was hung on it, right? It was precious because Christ died on the cross. But aside from that, it's just one of the cruelest ways that men ever invented to kill men. It's a horrible thing to consider. But in what Christ did, he sanctified it. He made it beautiful. He made it powerful. He made it lovely. And in doing that, he actually conveyed his worth to the things that were there. Look with me at Matthew 23. Matthew 23, and starting at verse 16. Jesus was talking to the scribes and the Pharisees about their hypocrisy in regards to the sacrifices. And he says this. He says, "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'Whoever swears by the temple is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold in the temple, he's obligated to perform it.' Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift on it, he's obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. And he who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it." There is nothing in the world that could have made Christ worth more than he already was. But in his suffering, he conveyed his worth to the things that were there. It's his worth conveyed to the work in us. It's his work conveyed to the sufferings that we endure. It's his worth conveyed to every circumstance that God has made in this world, which is designed to shape us. So when we think about our sufferings, we need to remember that we may not like the circumstances, we may not like the way they play out, but Christ's death has become a sanctifying and beautifying piece that touches even our sufferings. When we think about the things that we're enduring in light of what Christ himself endured, we begin to find that they become worth more in our sight as long as we're looking at them through that correct lens. As long as we're looking at them through the lens of Jesus and through the lens of what he did, then the circumstances that we're enduring, the suffering that we may have, the pain that we may be in, those things then become precious to us. They become tools in the hands of God to draw us to him. So, in his dying, in his coming, in his living, in his suffering, he sanctifies every single action that he went through on our behalf. And he conveys that worth to us. The most mundane parts of our lives, Christ shared in, right? The smallest details. The most simple and sometimes mindless things that we engage in, they're beautiful because Christ touches them. And when we begin to understand that everything that we're doing and everything that we are is poured out from us to Christ because Christ poured out to us, then that lends significance to things that we otherwise think don't matter. The things that we suffer, they're touched in the same way. They become significant because Christ sanctified them with his blood. They become significant because he himself endured. He consecrated our lives and our sufferings through his own death. Now, what the scripture tells us is that our sufferings are both needful and unavoidable. And I know that's not a popular thing to hear. It's not a pleasant thing to consider for some of us. Sometimes we don't want to think about the fact that what God has ordained for us to suffer is necessary. And since it's necessary and God has ordained it, It's also not possible for us to escape it. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, and we come to verses 28 and 29. Now, what the scripture says is this. Paul writes, "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified." So what the scripture tells us is that what God has ordained, he's ordained for the purpose of shaping us into the image of Christ. He has ordained these things so that they have an impact and effect on our lives. If Christ in us is the hope of glory, if Christ being formed in us is the reason why God is doing this work, then we ought to be grateful. We ought to be joyful. We ought to be appreciative of the difficulties in our lives. It's not hard to get us to say thank you for our blessings. Well, sometimes it is. But it also shouldn't be hard for us to say thank you for our challenges. Because there are things that God has ordained and fashioned, and they are a tool in his hand because Christ's death sanctifies them. They have been appointed for us to bear our share of, and they are a part of how we engage in the work of sharing the gospel with the nations. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, and Paul writing here about about his suffering, it bears impact on ours. Colossians chapter 1, starting at verse 24. Paul says, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from the ages, from generations, but has now been revealed to his saints. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." So, what Paul says is, my sufferings are part of how I share the gospel. Right? My sufferings, they bear an impact in how I communicate who Christ is. Because let's think about this for a minute. If our suffering looks exactly like the suffering of those in the world that have no hope, then what in the world are we telling them that they need to trust in Jesus for? If our suffering and the way that we endure our difficulties and the way that we endure our trials looks just like them, then we should just keep our mouths closed about our Jesus. Because what we're saying is, trust in Jesus, your life will be exactly the same. Trust in Christ, and you can be as hopeless as me because I'm as hopeless as you. Trust in Christ, and you can be as self-centered as I am because I'm as self-centered as you are. Trust in Christ, and we'll all stay the same. And there is no point in that. There is absolutely no value in us proclaiming a Christ that we do not also live out. And what Paul says is, the way that I'm looking at my sufferings is I thank my God for these sufferings, and I'm intentionally seeking to live them out in such a way that they become a platform by which I can declare the greatness of my Christ. They become a vessel in his hand in my life so that as I'm struggling through these things, I can display who Christ really is. I can display what a difference he makes when he comes in to take control of a life. I can display the hope that is mine in him, and knowing that even if I die, then I'm okay with that because hope, it lives beyond this life. The very worst thing that somebody can do to us in this world is for us nothing but a ticket home. It is for us nothing but the promise of opening our eyes and beholding the face of Christ. And we need not fear it. We need not fear death, and we need not fear sickness, and we need not fear anything else. We should be the people who walk in faithful obedience and in the hope and in the promise of the power of our God. It's who we are. And it's what we're supposed to do with the sufferings that have been appointed for us. Now, this is really nothing new. This should not come as a surprise to us, because we were constantly warned in Scripture. Jesus said what? In this world you will have a great time. You will have trials. You will have persecutions. You will have trouble. You will endure difficult days, right? In Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, verse 22. Strengthening the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. So this is the apostles on their missionary journey. And as they went back around the churches that they had just started, they were quick to remind them, by the way, you're going to enter into the kingdom of God through many tribulations. You're going to enter into the kingdom of God through many trials. And frankly, beloved, this is part of the problem with the way the gospel is presented in many places and in many churches. It's the idea that if you come to Jesus, you're going to have a perfect life and there's no more trouble. And as soon as somebody swallows that, then real life hits. And as soon as real life hits and the guy promised that you're not going to have any trouble, then you abandon the whole thing. You walk away from it, because the truth of the matter is there is going to be trouble. And the disciples were clear about it. Christ was clear about it. The Scripture is clear about it in an abundance of places. Following Christ is not going to make your life perfect, but it does give you the tools and the Spirit dwelling inside of you so that you might endure the difficult days in a way that is much more centered in the hope that is ours in Christ, in a way that allows us to walk with joy, even in the midst of things that are hard. So if Christ's suffering changes us in that way and makes us different than what we were, it also sanctifies us. His suffering applied to our sufferings makes them something which actually has spiritual value. Now, this is a hard concept to get our heads around. We can sometimes see the value of suffering, the whole no pain, no gain concept. We can kind of work our way through it at a low level. But what the Scripture tells us is that suffering, since it's coming to us through Christ who has done this, His suffering sanctifies our sufferings. They make them into something which has spiritual value. He became for us our curse. The Scripture tells us in Galatians chapter 3, turn there if you would, Galatians 3, Paul writing here, he says this, starting at verse 10. He says, as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So what the Scripture is telling us here is that when Christ died on the cross and endured that, His life and death took the curse of the law from us. He literally became the curse on our behalf. And in doing that, He sanctified how we live this life. He sanctified how we endure this life. He sanctified what it is that we are facing. And in that, His death and resurrection provide for us the way of escape as we struggle with sin. We don't have to endure the difficult things that we're facing in a way that turns us to sin, right? And how many times do we see this in play in people's lives? Somebody struggles with something and immediately they run to their pet addiction. Somebody struggles with something and immediately they turn to their behaviors that provide comfort. And it's something that we all wrestle with, and it's something that we all struggle with, but at the bottom of it, Christ Himself, through His death and sufferings, through His resurrection, provides us a way of escape and a way of victory over our sin. He provides us a way wherein we do not have to walk in the old ways. And His Victory over it has been communicated to us. Further, he has made all of the sufferings for the sake of the gospel honorable. It really is kind of a mental game, but how many times do we look at people who are suffering and somewhere within us there is the ignoble thought that, well, you know, maybe they deserve that because of this, that, and this, right? If they lived their lives a little bit differently, then they wouldn't have these problems. And while there's truth as far as behavior leads to consequences, it's not the way that we should look at things. For us as Christians, we need to recognize the truth that when God allows us to suffer and allows us to suffer for the sake of the name of Christ, it is actually a blessing. And he shows us that we can look at it differently. We can look at it differently from how the world sees it. The world views suffering as a curse. The world views suffering as something to be avoided, and it views those who are suffering with disdain. And the church should never be guilty of thinking in those terms. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, starting at verse 24. The writer of Hebrews speaking to us here, Hebrews 11, starting at verse 24. Talking about Moses, and he says, by faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ as greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. It's a hard thing to consider. Somebody actually choosing to suffer rather than not suffering, because it is more noble in their sight to be aligned with those who are suffering for the sake of Christ. It's a hard thing for us to look at that situation and look at that circumstance and say, you know what? Yeah, it would be easier for me just to pretend like I don't know you. It would be easier for me just to pretend like I don't want to have anything to do with you. But I want to be considered part of you. I want to be considered a part of those who are suffering for the sake of Christ. I want to be connected with them. And that's something that's foreign, that whole concept of almost seeking out suffering. And that's really what Moses did there. It says he had a choice. Rather than be considered the son of Pharaoh, he chose instead to be associated with the people of God. He chose to suffer so that he did not enjoy the passing momentary pleasures of sin, but rather he became a part of the people of God. Now, we could look at Philippians 1, verses 27 to 30, 1 Peter 4, 14 and 16, see that same concept translated back for us. We can see the truth of what this is. But here's where it becomes important for us to grasp the underlying concept. At this time, in this nation, and in this place, we're not really suffering for the sake of the name of Jesus like martyrs are in other parts of the world. We're not being persecuted in that way. We're disliked, maybe. Somebody may say something mean about us. We may find that friends that we used to be really close to don't want to be friends with us anymore. There's a really low-grade persecution going on, if you will. But it's not really suffering and persecution like we tend to think about it. But think with me here for just a minute. If suffering for the sake of the name of Christ is only enduring persecution because of the name, then that's true. Then we're not suffering for the sake of the name. But isn't it also suffering for the sake of the name when you yourself are struggling with difficulties and you're struggling with sin and you're struggling with how to walk that out and you are choosing to pursue the name of Christ and you are choosing to pursue what it looks like to be conformed to the image of Christ and you are actively engaged in the process of your sanctification so that the name of Christ might be glorified in you? Is that also not a way that we suffer for the name of Christ? I contend that it is. And if that is, then God not only sanctifies our suffering for the sake of the name, but that then broadens the scope to all of our more mundane sufferings. Because how we endure those things is reflective of how we are connected to Christ. It's reflective of how we understand who we are. The strifes and the struggles and the irritations and the daily difficulties of life just in general, it should be for us an opportunity to see Christ being magnified in us as we learn to walk in faithfulness through the midst of those difficulties. How you endure a blown up radiator hose when you really needed to be doing something else. How you walk through this difficulty. How you endure a challenge at work that was so hard that, you know, it's not the way that you wanted to deal with stuff. How you manage people that are difficult to live with, or people that are difficult to work with, or people that are difficult to be alongside of. How you manage those circumstances, it bears fruit in your life, and it becomes a sanctifying aspect of your nature. It becomes something that God uses to transform you into the likeness of Christ. Because our sufferings are no longer connected to God's wrath. And this is a huge part of our understanding about this. Man's natural tendency says, when we suffer, God is punishing us. Right? That's just the way we think about it. It's the way we put it together. It's the way we follow consequences and results. It's the way we think about all of those things. But if you are found in Christ, there is no place left in your life for the wrath of God, because Jesus Christ has taken it all upon Him. If you are found in Christ, He has endured the full wrath of God for all of your sin on your behalf, and there is no wrath left for you. You say, but I'm still suffering. Well, that's true. But think about it instead of punishment as discipline. And you say, now that's a really fine line, preacher. How do I think that through? Well, I can give you a very good example. A murderer is punished for what he did in the past. A son is disciplined so that he might be better in the future. Okay? When God deals with us as sons, according to Hebrew, He's chastising us. He's disciplining us. He is doing it for the sake of our souls. He is shaping us and fashioning us, but He is never punishing us. He is instead giving us the opportunity to grow so that we might do better in the future, so that we might produce more in the future, so that we might be better ambassadors for Christ as we come up against more and more difficult situations, more and more difficult circumstances. The more that we learn to walk in obedience and turn our minds away from the mind trap that says, if I'm hurting, then God is unhappy with me, God is punishing me, God's wrath is resting upon me. None of those things are true. If you're scared that God's wrath is resting upon you as a child of God, then what it's going to do is keep you from turning to Him. It's going to cause you to run away. Now, please don't mishear me. The wrath of God is a very real thing. And the wrath of God is reserved for all of those who are not found in Christ. But if you're found in Christ, there is no more wrath left for you. If you're found in Christ, you have been delivered from the wrath of God. And it does not any longer have any power to touch your life, because Christ has completely consumed it. He drank your portion of hell. It's gone. And for us as Christians, that transforms the way that we look at the normal, ordinary, mundane sufferings of our lives, from wrathful punishment to hopeful, loving discipline, which allows us then to really think it through and to say, Lord, help me with this. I know You love me, and I understand what You tell me in Your word, that You're using this to transform me. I just don't get it. So help me see it. You're going to be much more likely to pray in that fashion if you're certain that God's wrath is not the issue here. You're going to be much more likely to run to the Father that you know loves you you're going to be much more likely to turn your eyes to him and to say, help me out, because I really don't get this. And I understand that in our suffering, that is frequently our first emotional response. I was doing the right things, I was walking in obedience, I was obeying what I was supposed to do, and now this, why me? That is a completely understandable, completely human response. That's an emotional reaction to the circumstances that we may find ourselves in. But if we're going to walk in faithfulness, we've got to push through that. We've got to understand that the question is not so much, why me? What did I do to deserve this? But Lord, what are you teaching me in the midst of it? And that changes the perspective of how we endure it. That changes the perspective of what we see when we look at it. Because the other part that comes with thinking that our normal everyday sufferings are connected to the punishment of God is this game that we play with ourselves when we talk about God turning away from us, right? Here's a perspective question. Does God ever turn away from his children? No, he doesn't. But we talk about it like he does. We talk about God, you know, being angry and breaking fellowship with us. But you know, ultimately, our access to God has nothing whatsoever to do with our works. It didn't before we got saved. Romans 3 says, nobody seeks after him, nobody does what's right, nobody turns to him. So how did we turn? Well, God reached into our hearts, gave us new hearts, called us to himself, we responded in repentance and asked for forgiveness. Does that change just because we've been saved? Of course not. We remain in fellowship with him because of his work, not ours. We remain in our relationship with him because of his work, not ours. Our connection to God and our access to God is 100% of grace now, even as it was when we were first saved. We come to him not because of us, but we come to him because of him. Our access is him. We are not purchasing grace by our works. And we are not purchasing grace by our suffering. When you suffer, and you suffer well, and you do the right things in that, you are not purchasing grace. You are not doing penance for your sins. You are not somehow obliterating your record. You are not in some fashion undergoing an opportunity to purchase more rights in heaven. You are not doing anything whatsoever except being shaped by your Father for the sake of his grace in your life. And to presume that, to even mention that, is an affront to the grace of God. It is an affront to the Christ who died and did the fullness of the work, and it basically communicates that God's work in our lives was really a colossal waste of time. And the death of Christ was a tragedy that should have just been avoided all the way out, because he didn't accomplish his purpose if we have to contribute to our sanctification and salvation by our suffering. If we have to add to what Christ did so that we ourselves can somehow be made acceptable in the sight of God, then Jesus failed in his task. But that is not the way the Scripture represents it. The Scripture talks about us being actually saved. It talks about us being transformed by his grace. It talks about us being adopted into the family of God and made sons and daughters by his righteousness. The Scripture talks about God being the author and the finisher of our faith and of our salvation. And in the end, that allows us to look at our suffering in such a way that we no longer see them as bitter. They may not be the sweet taste of chocolate, but they are no longer detestable in our sight. They are something good and something needful and something that we begin to understand produces a wholesome effect in our lives. Look at Romans chapter 5. And I just want to think with you about how Paul frames this in Romans 5, starting at verse 1. He says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the first place he starts is understand that you have been made into a right relationship with God by the work of Christ on the cross. That's been settled. That's been done. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So again, our access to God, now that we have been saved, is the same form of access that we had before we were saved. It is His grace through faith, which He gives to us, and that is what changes us. We are safely secured in His work. But then He goes on and He says, not only that, but we also, get this, glory in our tribulations. You say, that's a really weird perspective. I've been saved, I've been adopted, I've been made certainly sure and secure in the fact that God has made me His own by grace. Why in the world then would I glory in tribulations? Let's read on. Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Paul says, look, I understand how difficult all of these things can be, but I want you to get this. I am confident that I have been made safe in God because of Christ. I have the absolute assurance that I have peace with Him. I don't need to be terrified that God is going to change His mind and blast me out of existence. I don't need to be terrified that God is going to suddenly stop keeping His promises. I don't need to be scared that all of a sudden, out of the blue, I'm not going to be His. I don't need to be afraid that I'm going to come to Him when I've messed up and God's going to go, nope, I don't want to talk to you. We never need to fear that God is going to give us that shunning hand that we so often get from people. It's not a part of His vocabulary with His children. And you say, okay, that's cool. Paul says, because I know that's true, then that allows me the ability to reframe how I think about my suffering. Because in reframing how I think about my suffering, it now must have another reason. It's not God being angry with me. It's God doing something in me. So what does suffering produce? Well, suffering produces perseverance. When I suffer, I learn endurance. Right? Isn't that how it works when you're training for a marathon? You suffer a lot and then you learn endurance, right? I think that's how it works. Obviously, I've run lots of marathons. Just look at me. We gain endurance by the suffering that we engage in. When Lester and I were training for a hike in the Grand Canyon, we walked a whole lot of miles. We endured. We suffered. We'd get home, we'd want to lay down on the ground and just moan. It hurt. We did it. It was cool. We gained perseverance. We gained endurance. We gained something through that. But it didn't just stop with perseverance, because perseverance produced character. It began to change how Paul was. It begins to change who we are. When you realize that this thing that you're enduring that at first scared you so bad, you were just sure that you might die of terror instead of actually getting through it, when you realize that you got through it, it does something in you. You can look at your circumstances, you can look at your suffering, and you can begin to recognize that no matter what it is that goes on, it doesn't touch what is essentially you. Right? It can't make you something that you're not. What it does is peels away the parts that cloud that vision. And it transforms your character. It helps you recognize Christ being formed in you, which is a powerful tool in our lives. So many times we fall victim to the enemy's attacks, right? The enemy of our souls loves to condemn us. He loves to beat us down over our failures. And he loves to make us think that we are worthless. He loves to make us think that we are not being useful in any way. He loves to make us feel like we're absolute and utter failures. But if you if you take a look at what God is saying, He's saying that these sufferings that you're going through, these difficult days, these things that are trials in your life, they're actually shaping your character to where you begin to understand that all those things the enemy's saying, they're lies. And that character then grows into hope. Hope is a powerful tool in the hand of God. Romans 8 tells us that hope is something that we don't get to see. We don't get to see the outcome of our hope. We don't get to know. We don't get to see the physical evidence in front of us while we're hoping, right? We get to know that it's there. We get to participate in that. And that takes some endurance. That takes some character. That takes some perseverance. That takes suffering to help us learn. And what the scripture goes on to tell us is that hope then does not disappoint. Because as we learn to hope, the love of God is made manifest in us and through us. It's poured out in abundance in our lives. When you talk to people who have suffered a lot, one of the things that becomes a consistent refrain in them is the glory. Well, let me back up just a second. When you talk to Christians who have suffered a lot, one of the things that becomes a constant refrain is the glory of God and how close they've drawn to Him in the midst of their sufferings. You begin to see the nature of Christ being poured out over them. You begin to see something in them that wasn't present before, at least as plainly. That's its intention in our lives. God transforms us, and He transforms us by many tools, but at least probably the most powerful tool that He has is suffering. Now, whether we're talking about our sacred suffering, suffering for the name of Christ, or our more secular sufferings, enduring the daily days of our lives, God has made both of them safe in Christ. Now, it seems kind of strange to think about suffering being safe, but really, the wildness of our sufferings have been tamed. I alluded to this last week just a little bit when I talked about where Jesus said that He holds us in His hand and His Father holds us in His hand, and that nobody can take you out of our Father's hand, nobody can take you out of God's hand. But if you think about it perspective-wise, Jesus has us in His hand, God is holding His hand in His, and there is nothing that can pass to you except it first passes through the hand of God and the hand of Christ. There is nothing in the world that can reach you except your loving Father allows it, except your loving Father intends it. And part of that whole promise means that the wildness and the unexpectedness and the savagery of our sufferings has been tamed. Our God is in control of them. Now, that doesn't mean that your sufferings won't hurt you, because sometimes they do. It doesn't mean that in the end your suffering may even take your life, because it might. All around the world today, even right now as we think about it, the church is still being persecuted. There are still places where people are being put to death for the sake of the name of Christ. There are places where Christians are being tortured and imprisoned. And there are places where people are being savaged because of the name of Jesus. But even in those circumstances, and even in those things that are going on, the sufferings that people are enduring have been constrained by the hand of God. They have been tamed. They are safe. Remember, the worst thing that can happen to us is just an early ticket home. That's all it amounts to. And if that's the worst thing, then what do we have to be afraid of? If that's really the worst thing that can happen, what in the world do we get so worried about? They've been calmed down. They've been tamed. Because in the end, nothing of real value will ever be lost. You can lose your house. You can lose your money. You can lose your health. You can lose your life. But think with me for just a minute. How many of us in this room are going to die? How many of us on the internet are going to die? Every hand in the room should be up. All over the world, we're all going to die. Unless God returns before we do, and then we'll be changed. When you get to the end of your life, are you going to lose your house? You're not taking it with you. right? When you get to the end of your life, are you going to lose your money? Yeah? When you get to the end of your life, are you going to lose your health? Well, you're dying, so you're not going to be healthy. When you get to the end of your life, all the things that you're scared of losing right now, you're going to lose anyway. But you will not lose what is essentially you. Because you are more than the substance of your stuff. You are more than the sum of your possessions. You are more than all of the things that we tend to think make us who we are. If you belong to Christ, you are a precious son or daughter of the living God. And that can never be taken away. Because what you are endures past this life. And it doesn't matter what touches you here. Nothing of real value can ever be truly lost. Nothing that actually matters will ever really be gone. Because nothing can separate us from the love of our God. Look with me at Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. And just listen to the way that Paul fleshes this out. Romans 8, he starts in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. And who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who then shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You cannot be cut off from your Father. So no matter what your sufferings look like, they are tame, they are toothless, and you are absolutely not to be terrified of them, for you are safe in the presence of your God. You are safe in the arms of your Father. Thinking about this begins to transform our suffering, because his suffering then gives us hope. It is the suffering of Christ that secured this for us. He made a way through his own sufferings into glory. All of the pain and the sorrow and the misery of this benighted life will one day be gone. Psalm chapter 30 says, tears endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. You know what? That promise is real. Whatever this day is, whatever these moments are, whatever this problem might be, it's going to pass. And the sun will rise, and joy comes in the morning. Our God promises that one day we will be with him in the midst of this life. We will be with him in the presence of Christ, and we will be with him for all of eternity. Our perspective allows us to understand that his sufferings are the promise of our ultimate glorification. Because Christ endured them, because Christ emerged triumphant, because Christ was victorious, we have hope. If he failed, we fail. But he didn't fail. He was victorious. And in his victory, we ourselves have been given access to his presence. Part of that glory is the opportunity to give him the worship of our suffering. Do you know that this life is the only place that you will be permitted to suffer for Christ? You get to heaven, you're going to sing his praises. You get to heaven, you're going to bow down before him. You get to heaven, you're going to pray. You get to heaven, you're going to adore him. You get to heaven, you're going to do all the things that we can do as an offering of love for God except suffer. You get to heaven, you're not going to be able to suffer for him because there will be no more tears and there will be no more suffering and all those former things have passed away. But you will be given the opportunity in this life to suffer for the sake of the name, whether it is actual persecution or just struggling through your own sin so that you are becoming conformed to his image, whether it's dealing with how you face the sufferings in your own life or how you just deal with the problems that arise on a day-to-day basis. Every single opportunity that you have to suffer becomes an opportunity and a pathway to worship. And it becomes an opportunity for you to send something ahead to the next life. It becomes that opportunity whereby you might actually see this day and these moments sanctified for the use of God in your life. And as you do that, they become for you the currency of heaven. I urge you, in light of all of this, to do everything that you can to reframe the way that you think about your suffering. Think of it as an investment in your eternal person. Think of it as the opportunity to actually grow your spirit, which is the part that will carry on. Think of it as the opportunity to actually lay up for yourselves treasures where neither thieves come in and steal, nor moth, nor rust destroy. Because whatever you endure in this life, when you endure it well, for the sake of the name of Jesus, it is glorifying to him and edifying to you. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you give us grace in the midst of this day. Help us, God, to see our suffering in a different light. Help us to understand that it is a stewardship given from you to transform our lives and through our lives to transform our world. God, I pray that you would let us endure our suffering indeed as an opportunity to carry the gospel to the face of the nations. And let us do it in a way that brings glory to Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen.